We've talked a lot about Abraham. We've had this wonderful series that finishes next week. And we've seen how he was called, and he was called to something, he was called out of something. And we've seen him go through all sorts of roller coaster things. We've seen him get involved with deceit and conflict, and but the promise of God remaining faithful. We've seen him last week as the interceder, and all up and down, we've traced this journey that Abraham has been on. What when you think about this whole story of Abraham, what bit do you think is the most famous, the most talked about, even to children? What bit do you think? Think of the whole story of Abraham. Isaac. The sacrifice of Isaac. So maybe we should be doing that now, but we're not going to. Mark's going to actually look at that amazing, epic story as we close our Abraham study next week. What I'm going to be talking about, as you may have seen on memos, Muses Memos, is two weddings and some camels. That's what I'm going to be speaking about, two weddings and some camels. And we're going to be looking at Genesis 24, because there's one wedding that's been arranged and planned, but actually there's another wedding that's being arranged and planned as well, and that's being referred to all the way through this story. Story is great. We love story. Do you know that it's really important to God, story? Apparently, 75% of the Bible is narrative, it's story. 75%. 15% is poetry, of course. And 10%, only 10% is instructional, propositional, gives us something to consider. Only 10%. Story is really important to God because he knows how to communicate with us. Because we communicate well with story. It's about relationship story. Find me a story where there are a good story where there's no relationships. Nobody would want to know that story. Stories explore relationships, whether it's a true story or fiction, relationships are being explored. Look at Jesus himself. Look at the Gospels. So much of it is true stories about Jesus's life, story after story, and where he went next and what he did next. And then look at Jesus's teaching. A third of his teaching is parables, story. So we get to the impression, don't we, that God thinks story is a very useful way of communicating. And that's why I was excited when Anne showed me that booklet, this booklet, because she said there are Bible verses in it and there are testimonies, so I had to flick through. And this is brilliant, Anne, just order, definitely, because these would be good to put into people's hands. Why is testimony more effective than explaining a spiritual truth in a factual way to someone? Which is what we always think we've got to do. Oh, I don't know enough to explain it to everyone. Story communicates. That's why testimony is so important. And God even puts twists in stories, doesn't he? Like the prodigal son. You know, at the end of the prodigal son, in that culture, the family should have had something called a ceremony of shame, and he shouldn't have been allowed back. They would have had a ceremony of shame. And what did they have instead? Celebration. God's very good with twists in the stories as well, so it's important. So all through the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, we see real stories about real people. And we see that God's heart is for redemption and restoration. So we're going to read Genesis 24. There is going to be a bit that I miss out. It's when the story is retold. because it's a long enough chapter as it is. So I'm not going to do the bit where the story is retold, but you could read that at home. So let's start with Genesis 24 and verse 1. We're going to read 1 to 4, and I'm just going to comment as we go through. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son." Let me just say a few things there. The servant is almost certainly Eliezer, who was the man in charge of everything. But his name's not given, and some people say, well, maybe that's because we don't, you know, it's like we shouldn't give attention and glory to this man who does everything in such a wise way. But he is the active agent in bringing together the plan and bring it about. A little word about hand under the thigh. This is an embarrassing one, okay? Hand under the thigh. Now, lots of people try to get around this and say, well, it should show submission. But actually, the hand under the thigh probably meant that the hand was put near to the part where circumcision had happened. Okay, so it's a little bit uncomfortable for us to say. The whole point of it was circumcision was the point of commitment and making a contract. And so this is what was probably happening. And also the other sticky one is the marrying thing, because you're thinking, well, you're sending him to his family to get a wife. That's a bit, you know, dodgy, surely. Well, remember back then, human beings' genetic makeup was far less complicated. And although they would not want a son to marry a mum and things like that, as they went out to sort of a wider family pool, then there were not the same problems with that kind of marriage. So just to clear up those few points. Let's have a look at verse 5. The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised this oath on saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. So we've got mission details here, haven't we? Isaac, the son of promise, he never once left the promised land. His wife had to come to him, and while Isaac stayed in the land of Canaan. And so we think, well, why was that so important? It was important because of this. Abraham knew that he shouldn't force things to happen. When had Abraham tried to force things to happen in the past? He in the past, he tried to force something to happen in Hagar and having a child with Hagar because he didn't think God was up to keeping the promise. He's learned a lesson, hasn't he? He's made progress as Abraham. He knows that if she won't come back, abort the plan. Because, you know, God's going to do it, and obviously this isn't going to work. And so it's encouraging to see that. He understood that the covenant promise was passed on to Isaac, not Ishmael. And he had faith that God would bring about his plan. And there was no going back home. There was no going back to the life that Abraham had left in obedience to God. It reminds us of this, Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, where it says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own." And then this verse is really important. "If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So Abraham has learnt well, and he's not going to force an issue with God anymore. He knows God is up to the task, and he doesn't want to go back to the past. He wants to carry on moving on with God. Let's go to verse 10 and 10 to 14. "Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He sent out from Aram Naharaim," that was upper Mesopotamia, "and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw. Then he prayed, 'Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master.'" So here we have more of the mission. He gets to the place. And Abraham obviously has trusted his servant with everything. At the beginning, it says that the servant took these 10 camels and he takes all sorts of things. Remember, this is the servant who was in charge of everything in Abraham's household. He didn't have to deal with that himself. So he trusts the servant to use good sense, to take the right things, and to manage this situation well. We don't see a list of instructions from Abraham, because he trusts and he knows that this servant will do exactly what is necessary. And the journey was long. I mean, it's told quickly, we forget. The journey was long. Apparently, from Canaan to Ur, the straight line is 500 miles. The route usually taken is 900 miles. So this was a long journey. And they went to the city of Nahor. Now, it says the city of Nahor, which is Ur. There were two men associated with Nahor, and that was Abraham's grandfather and Abraham's brother. So in that sense, they were calling it the city of Nahor. And does the servant put the plan into action straight away? Not actually straight away. He does something very wise. He does what Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 tells us. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." So what does he do? He prays. He prays to seek God's leading on all this, for God to make the path straight, for God to show him what he should be doing. He asks for a sign, and then he watches. And we think, oh, well, that's a simple sign. It's not really miraculous. He's not asking for anything miraculous, surely, because, come on, he's just saying, oh, I'll ask someone for a drink, and then can they say they'll you know, can someone give me a drink, and then I'll just that person. If that person says that they'll sort the camels out as well, then that's a really good sign. And people in our culture might think, is that a really good sign? Would that not happen? Well, the servant is actually setting the odds against himself here. This was no mean task. Okay. How many camels did he take? 10. Okay. Now, it would be a remarkable woman who would offer to water all of these camels single-handedly. I did some research, and you find all sorts of stuff on the internet, don't you? I had a varying number of results. Some people said that one camel may drink up to 20 gallons. Someone else said up to 40 gallons. Another person said 53 gallons in 3 minutes. Now, I don't know who's right, but I've gone with the National Geographic. Okay, National Geographic, a trustworthy publication, I think. And they say that one camel can drink 30 gallons of water in 13 minutes. Now, if you want to see what that looks like, I have a little thing here. And this guy is probably quite a strapping young man. Imagine me standing next to that. She might be my size, who knows? Okay, that's a lot. And that was 10 of those. Have you ever felt a bucket of water and how heavy that is? So this is not a silly little sign. This is a sign that will show great character, a servant heart, and a willingness to do what is right, even at their own inconvenience. It's amazing. This is an amazing sign that he's asking for. We just don't realise it. Did a lot of camel research. It's amazing. God's made camels so well. They don't have water in their humps, don't you? I mean, I know I've already told you that Abraham started off as a pagan, and that was a bad shock. But this is another shock. It's fat in there, in the humps. But they actually store water everywhere in their body, and they don't sweat, so it stays there for a long time. So they're amazing creatures. They rehydrate faster than any other mammal. But that's enough camel talk. What about back to Abraham? Back to the servant, really. He is looking for a woman of character. He's looking for someone with a servant heart. He's looking for someone open to challenge. He's looking for someone who will leave everything and go somewhere else. He's looking for that kind of woman. And then in verse 15, we hear, before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. So the prayer's answered before he's even finished. Well, not the full answer, but the beginnings of it. All of a sudden, this woman appears as he's praying. It reminds you of Isaiah 65:24, doesn't it, where it says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. You know, sometimes we have this attitude, especially if we've had a difficult experience, where we think, oh, God's playing with answers to my prayers. You know, why doesn't he answer? He answered that person quickly, and he doesn't answer me. Well, no, God knows when we need a quick answer, and he knows when we need to wait. And he knew the servant needed a quick answer so that he could take advantage of this situation that was opening up in front of him when this could be the person, and he didn't want to miss the opportunity. So, verse 16. Let's go on to verse 16 to 21. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water for you from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll water your camels too, until they have had enough to drink. So she emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. So the servant does his bit. You know, it's not all leave it all up to God. He runs to this woman. He thinks, this might be the woman. So he runs and says, will you give me a drink? He doesn't want to miss that opportunity, but he doesn't jump the gun either. He watches to see if the full answer unfolds. It's not any old woman, oh, this must be the woman. He's waiting, he's biding his time to say, is this everything that I've asked God to show me as a sign? And note that she says, Rebecca says in verse 19, I'll draw more water. I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink. It's a lot. And then in verse 20, at the end, she drew enough for all his camels. She did a thorough job on this. And so he's watching her all this time. He's got that opportunity to really study this woman and to see if she actually goes through with it. How many times do we meet people who say they'll do something and they get halfway through and think, oh, it's a bit hard, this. I'm going to stop now. I mean, quite honestly, I probably would have stopped after the first camel. But, he could see, he could look. In the New King James Version, it says, and the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So he's waiting to see if she does water all of the camels. There's no hurrying. He wondered at her, her effort, her willingness to serve, her desire to do what was right. He was so wise. And he became confident that this was the woman. She showed her faithful attention in small things, although it was quite a big thing. It was ordinary, giving water to camels. And Luke 16:10 tells us, doesn't it, whoever is faithful in small matters will be faithful in large ones. Whoever is dishonest in small matters will be dishonest in large ones. And although that's New Testament, the kingdom principle is there all the way through Scripture. Kingdom principles come up again and again and again. And this is a kingdom principle. On the even bigger plus side, although the servant was looking for a woman of character, she's actually very beautiful. So that's a bonus for Isaac, isn't it? She's actually a stunner. So yes, what's not to like then? Verse 22 to 28. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becker, and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as a room for you to spend the night. Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. The young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. So the servant here is given the first stage of the marriage thing. He's given the nose ring. He's given the bracelets. Even before the marriage is sorted out, even before they've accepted, he knows this is the person, and he starts with that. And Rebecca knows what's going on here. It was her culture. She was like, oh, I know what this means. Somebody wants to marry me. And so she knew that culturally that this was the first stage of that. And gifts were being given because he was confident of the full outcome. He didn't do a Gideon, did he? Oh, couldn't you do something else with the fleece now? Mm-hmm. He was like, no, that's what I asked for. It happened against the odds, so I'm going with this. And so he starts off already to give these gifts. And God then blesses him out of his socks as the whole picture comes together. Because then he goes, and what family are you from? What's your family connection? And she comes out with the fact that it's Abraham's family. And so he's like, this is amazing. This is amazing. It's happening just as I asked. He sees the whole picture. Verse 29 to 33. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arm, and he'd heard Rebekah tell that what the man had said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him. But he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. So, man of hospitality, this. Bethuel was her father, but Laban is her brother, and he seems to take the lead in representing the family. It may be that he was good at breaking a deal with someone and just sort of getting things in his favour. It may be that he was that kind of character. It's interesting that the Bible says as soon as he saw the ring, in the nose ring and the bracelets, as soon as he'd seen that, he starts saying, "Oh, I'm Mr. Hospitality, come in," because he's thinking, "Oh, that's just for starters, so this looks good." So Laban seems to take the lead in this. He's hospitable. His mind is a little bit on money and status, really, and what this marriage would mean to the family. But for the servant, it's all about God and his mission and on his master's behalf. "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." He would not be distracted, would he, from discharging his duties? God had answered and directed, but the servant had to play his part to completion now. And he was probably very hungry. He probably could smell it. You know what it's like? You smell it from the distance, yeah. And you think, "Oh, I feel quite hungry now." He would have been very hungry. But he knew he needed to say what he needed to say, and that was the important thing. Now we're going to skip over verses 34 to 49. Because it retells a story, but I do want to mention just this, that including this passage, this bit that we're skipping over, the phrase, "my master," is definitely the refrain of the chapter. The word "master" occurs 22 times, and it's repeated in the telling. The servant made clear who his master was, how great his master was, what his master had achieved, what his master's faith was like. He made it clear that he belongs to someone else, and he made it clear that they were dealing through him with Abraham. He made it clear that Isaac was the sole heir. He made all this clear. And what was he doing to convey this? He was telling the story. He told the whole story of what had happened. And obviously, Laban and Bethuel are very impressed. Verse 50 and to 60. Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so that I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the young woman and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with the nurse and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies." So the servant won't be delayed. He knows it's a long journey. He's already done it. He's only had a stopover for one night. Perhaps Laban was hoping for a few more gifts. Maybe thought there might be something else on the camels, in the camels' bags. That maybe he thought if he stays a bit longer, he'd get more desperate about taking Rebecca. I don't know. But they wanted her to stay. She had no problem with leaving when they asked her. They had the problem with her leaving. And it's obvious that either the servant had filled them in well about Abraham, apart from the stuff he says in this particular chapter, because don't you think there's a real ring of what was promised to Abraham in the way they bless Rebecca at the end? Our sister, may you increase to thousands and upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies. It's got a bit of that promise about it, hasn't it? So either he, over the meal, he told them that as well, or maybe there's a bit of the prophetic in this, I don't know. But it's interesting, I think, to see that. I think it's also important that it was Rebecca's decision. And that she decided to go then. She got it. She understands. She shows faith in the mission. And she will not be kept from fulfilling her part in it, despite the distraction of the world that she's been born into. Does that remind you of someone? She's going to go to a place, new place. She's going to leave it all behind, the family. But she's going because she knows she's on a mission. Verse 61 to 67 at the end. Then Rebekah and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, and he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. Hollywood moment, this, isn't it? Definitely a Hollywood moment. Yeah. Rebecca looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebecca. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So there she is. It's been a long journey. I bet the servant has filled her in a lot about Isaac. Because, I mean, let's face it, you're on that long journey, you're going to ask questions, aren't you? If you're Rebecca, you can say, "Oh, what's he like? What does he look like? How tall is he? Has he got a sense of humour?" And so I'm sure that on that long journey, she would have been filled in a lot about Isaac. And she's completely committed now, isn't she? And she gets down, she puts her veil on, indicating full submission, willing submission. And this is, interestingly, the first mention of Isaac since the epic story that Mark will deal with next week on Mount Moriah. So what's our conclusion? What is the significance of this beyond the story? What is God wanting us to understand? Where is this other wedding? Has Rebecca got a sister? What's... Well, Isaac and Rebecca's story is a remarkable picture of the coming together of Jesus and his church. It's a remarkable picture. You've got Rebecca, the church. You've got Isaac, the risen Christ, risen because of, as you'll hear next week, of the sacrifice situation. And then you've got Eliza, the servant, who's like the Holy Spirit. He's the agent bringing it all about. He reveals stuff about his master. In fact, the servant's name means God of help or helper. Who does the Bible say is our helper? Okay. And the servant carries a portion of his master's wealth, just as the Holy Spirit apportions gifts and blessings to those in the church. So you see, there's so much more happening here in God's big story. How encouraging to see the master storyteller at work, using the lives of real people to display all sorts of allegory and parable so that we get it. He wants us to get it. And he has to say it again and again all the way through the Bible so that we get that he wants us to be the church who's met and chosen and called, just like Rebecca. I think the main challenge for us today is this. Do we trust God enough to let him write our story without interfering? Will we open ourselves to the Holy Spirit so that he can lead us? Do we give him opportunity? Seek God apart from on a Sunday? I was going to bring it and I forgot it. I've got this wonderful big Bible at home. Not one of those ones that you need a lectern for, but nice big Bible. It was my granddad's Bible. And I loved my granddad. He did a lot of my upbringing at one stage in my life. And he was a lovely, godly man. And when I got older, and I used to go and visit him and my grandma, I would be pretty sure that I'd go into the living room and he'd have his Bible open on his lap, because that's what he spent a lot of time doing. And he was a lovely, godly man. And when he died, the family said to me and my brother, is there something that belonged to Grandad that you would like? And so I said, I know what I want. I just want his Bible. I don't want anything else. I just want his Bible. And I want to go through and I want to see any little marks. And I just want his Bible. And so that was granted and I had his Bible. And then I was flicking through a few days later and I had a moment. Because right in the middle of the Bible, there was a newspaper cutting that was a photograph of me with some other kids, because it was from our prize giving at school. I think I got the prize for RE or something. So in the local paper, made an advertiser, there was a picture of me and all the other kids who'd got the prizes for different things. But it was in the middle of his Bible. And I was so touched, because I thought, that was dear to him, and it's in his most dear possession. And it made me think about how all of us as individuals, the Bible is very big, isn't it? And we try to take it bit by bit and understand it and see how it all fits together. In the middle of all of that story is our story. In the middle of that Bible, there was a picture of me. And in the middle of God's word, there is a picture of you. He's even got your image on his hands. That's incredible, isn't it? So in all of that story, he's interested in our stories. And he wants to meet us. And he wants to write those stories without interference. So he is the master storyteller, isn't he? And his stories are always the best ones. So we ought to leave him to it. Are we going to have a song, or how are we doing for time? Sorry? Well, yeah. Yeah, we could have a song. I just want to pray while John's getting his guitar ready. Father, we thank you that you are the master storyteller. And we thank you for your plan of salvation. And we thank you that you say again and again and again in your word the same things, that you want relationship, that you want us to have new beginnings, that you want to write a good story for us. So, Father, help us to be better at listening. Help us to be better at doing our part, but then leaving the rest to you. Help us to always know that your plans are perfect, even when they're hard, because you know where the destination is in each moment. So we thank you for that. Thank you for your love and your care and your Father heart. Amen.